I too greet you in Jesus' name on this New Year's Day. I know we've talked about it a lot, but there is something unique. We don't get to go to church on New Year's Day very often. I believe it was 5 years since we did it last, 2012, and it'll be 6 years till we do it again. But it is sort of delightful to have the optimism of a fresh start. And yet the optimism of New Year's is still kind of ironic to me. I guess it shows the some kind of indomitable spirit that we have, that we think that if you put a new calendar up on the wall, well, then that means that, behold, everything's new and we're going to do things we didn't do for the last how many months. And it sort of reminds me of what we used to do in the old days with our cars. Every now and then you'd bump into somebody and say, I got a new car yesterday. And all they were talking about is there used to be five numbers up there on the odometer that would go around and around and around. And all of a sudden they'd go all around and it would be zeros all across. And we'd say, we got a new car. But it was the same old flipper. It always was. The tires were the same. The rust spots were the same. It took the same amount of oil. And this is what we do with New Year's. We wake up weighing about the same amount of hair, same color, same amount of grandchildren or no children or whatever. But it's a new year, and we can are ready to tackle it. And it's not all bad, especially the part about taking inventory and really being honest with where our lives do need some help, or where our lives do need some additional discipline or some additional energy invested in it to attain to what is rightfully ours to attain. I do like to come to church on holidays. I was surprised last week I was at Tyrone, and the two men that stood up before me both said that they'd rather that Christmas was on another day, and I felt like I had to take task with that, because I think that as a church group, one of our weaknesses is that we have other loves on holidays than serving the Lord, and we'd rather sit around in our footies with our families than come into the house of God and give thanks for what the gifts that he has given to us. And I sorrow about that sometimes. I feel like some of the Protestants have more to offer our Maker by disciplining ourselves to just get up and go and give thanks and give our hallelujahs in the assembly. And someday I hope to again start the traditions of Christmas Day services and Good Friday services and Thanksgiving services and all the things where Christians can set aside and discipline themselves to walk into God's house and lay everything else down and say, we are not our own, we are yours, O Lord, thank you. And I think we'd actually grow if we did some of those things. Let me open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews this morning. I looked at this day and this message and this assignment. One of the reasons why my spirits are up a little bit with this new year is because there is a subtle change happening in my work of church responsibility. And I know it doesn't matter a whole lot to you, but to me it means a lot, because officially I would be releasing my responsibilities with the Swatara congregation over in Lebanon County. And it's just been fascinating for me to just even pull up a calendar and look at what all is going to change because of some of the regular appointments that have just been extracted out. And I can do something different with those days. And one of my dreams, of course, is to invest more in the congregations out here along the 99 corridor. And so to come and share a message is not so much that I'm glad I have some place to preach, but rather that I can come and be with you all. But I thought about it, there is a small pressure that I feel this morning. It feels along the lines of some kind of presidential State of the Union address that they often give in Congress, where the leader stands us back and he just sort of evaluates where things are, and he evaluates and puts forth the goals of where he plans to take the Congress this year, and everybody sits around and evaluates that, and it becomes a very introspective and perspective time. And I feel some of that pressure this morning, and yet as I studied and dug into the Word, I found that pressure disappearing, and a simple message of I hope encouragement is found here in Hebrews. My mind was drawn to this because of a couple key phrases, and we'll read them, and then we'll come back and highlight them for our inspiration and study this morning. Hebrews, I want to start with chapter 5, verse 12, and read to chapter 6, verse 12, and use this as a text for our message this morning. Hebrews 5, 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to teach you again, which is be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of the baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though that we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I don't know what motivated the writing of this passage. I don't know the background of it. Matter of fact, there's even contention at times of who wrote this book. Many people believe it's the Apostle Paul, but there are scholars that say it doesn't quite fit. Many people believe that it was written to the Jerusalem church, but there are people that say, well, it doesn't quite fit. And I'm okay with that because I believe that the scriptures are recorded for all generations to listen, to observe, to heed, and to draw life from their words. And so we not only try to figure out what may have been going on in that church. Matter of fact, we're going to slide right past that and just simply look at what it means for us right now. It's almost easier to apply it to ourselves if we don't know why or to whom it was really quite written to. Now, this passage of about 16 or 18 verses that I just read to you, be 16, is going to give you three options for your future, for my future in the Christian life. We're going to have the first option is found in chapter 5, verse 12, and that is to have a future that includes someone needing to teach me again. This is a reprimand. This is a rebuke to whoever he's writing to, and he's saying, listen, there's this problem here. You're not at the place where you ought to be. You ought to be in a place where you are out and you are teaching and you are imparting the truth. You're passing it along. You're giving it out. But you're not where you ought to be. Where you actually are is that you need a teacher. You need somebody to come back and teach you again. And this is a simple dynamic that is essential to any kind of Christian church experience that is going to grow. And that is that as people come into the kingdom, they move from this bottle-fed baby to a parent or a teacher that is imparting the truth back to the bottle feeders. And your future and my future, this 2017, we have an option of being one who is called back to the starting point. There's a couple synonyms we could call this for this teaching again. You could call it starting over. You could call it going back to the drawing board. You could call it going in circles. And it is what it is. If there's a need in my life to go in circles, then repent and go in that circle. But that is not the Christian ideal, and he's going to teach that. This isn't the way it ought to be. It's the Christian life, by design, born again, is to be an event, and we step by step by step by step walk with our Lord and with our fellow believers into a program that knits us together, and we become stronger and stronger, and eventually we are taken home to be with God, and we dwell forever with Him. And that is the model. That is the pathway. That's the ideal. And some of us have been more successful at sticking to the ideal than others. And it's interesting to me that He does not condemn those that need to circle around. He says, it just ought not to be that way. For you see, the reality is that if there's a person here this morning, if I am one of these people that needs to start over, then we must live with the understanding that repentance is always the most important step when it's needed. And some of us have a problem. We think we get too big for repentance. We think we ought to move past it. And that is only true if there is no need. But when there is a need, the most logical, the most productive, the best thing you can do with your life when you need to start over is start over. And as you look ahead in this new year, and you determine that some people will look in the mirror and say, I need to lose weight. And the best thing they can do is start dieting today. All right? Now, that's a practical illustration. But in the spiritual dynamic, whether it is how you discipline yourself to simply read the Word of God, if you feel condemned this morning and you feel like a bottle-fed baby that only drinks when a bottle is poached in your mouth, and you want to, and you feel like you got to change, then the best thing to do is to set aside some time this afternoon when you get home and open up the book and start reading. Don't worry about anything else. I'm just telling you that this is one of your options for what you're going to do with the new year. Number two, he gives on a second option of what you can do in going forward, and that is in verse 1. He says you can leave that place of repentance and beginning and baby Christianity, and you can go on to perfection. And you have these foundations that are laid down. Now, it's interesting to me to think about this, and then just to recall a conversation I had with Brother Sim Yoder this week. And we were talking about the differences in all the different Christian voices that are out there, and how most of them include some kind of a cross, but there's a very broad spectrum even in what is meant by the cross. Some doctrines, some religions, some faith push the cross as an event. It is some place you go to, and then you were there. And this is not far-fetched. I would be very comfortable to say that within a few blocks of this building, I can find somebody that believes this way. They believe that they are a Christian because they've been to the place. And they've been to the cross, and now that is taken care of. And now they can do with their life, they can vote for who they want to vote, they can invest in what they want to invest, they can play with what they want to play, they can do what they want to do because they've been to the event. And that's the one extreme of the spectrum of the cross. And then Brother Sim talked about how when you read the writings of the old Anabaptist forefathers, as they were breaking out of the Catholic and away from the other reformers, and they talked and they taught of this reality that the Christian experience was going to be a way of the cross. And the cross was going to be taken up daily, and day after day, there would be the moments of crucifixion, and there would be moments of choice where you knew that because we were following Jesus, something was going to die, and you would help to kill it because you were committed to the cross. And the cross becomes a way of the cross. So which way is Hebrews 6, 1 teaching? Is it teaching salvation as an event, or is it teaching the cross as a way? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead. What is it really teaching? I told you that repentance is always the right step when it's needed. He says that one of the doctrines that you leave is the doctrine of laying on of hands. And that was interesting to me to study into what that little phrase means. That doctrine of laying on the hands has two New Testament applications. The one is an Old Testament referral to the Passover lamb or the atonement lamb, that the priest would go in with the sins of the people, and in that one moment event, he would lay on his hands, and the lamb would become the substitute sinner for the sins of the people. No, the lamb was still the innocent, pure lamb, but he was the sin bearer. And by through the doctrine of the laying on of hands, and we carry that right on up into the New Testament gospel, and we sing songs like, I lay my sins on Jesus, because he who knew no sins took our sins. And it is our pathway of redemption. But there is also a second application that is inferred by this doctrine, and that is that when Jesus calls a man to him, he says, and behold, I will make you fishers of men. And that there is a second laying on of hands. The New Testament in 1 Timothy will teach it as the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And it is simply where the church or the visible body will take their hands and place it on a person and send him forth with that charge. And it could be something as life-changing as ministry in a congregation. It could be something as temporary as an event away from the body, but it is just that singular event. And the apostle says that as we move on with Christ, we move past those events, both the one of where we lay our sins away on Jesus, and also we are given the charge to work, and we go forward, and we are now the evangelist, and we are now the servant, and we are now the teacher, and we are now on and on life goes, and you build on to that, and when you move away from the event of the laying on of hands, you go forward. That's how it's described here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Given a charge, thus I am called to do. You see, Jesus himself, when he talked about what it means to follow him, and when he would tell parables, and when he would tell stories, he would describe it in language like a plant that is sown by a sower, and it grows up, and it bears fruit. And this is the ideal. This is what we're striving for. This is what we dream about, that we would be a plant that is a seed that bears 100-fold. Or he says in John 15, it is my Father's desire that you would bear much fruit. And this whole picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a believer, is not some event, but a lifestyle of bringing a harvest back to the Creator and the one who saved us. And Paul says that we are in 2 Corinthians 3, we are changed from glory to glory, made into his image, event after event. We're moving on. We're producing more than what we were first created to be. Peter writes that in 2 Peter 3:18 that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ideal of what you can do with the coming year, and that is you can set forth and you can with desire and then obedience move off and go forward. Now, the third option that I read to you about is a very serious one, and it is described in verses 4 through 6, and it is underscored in the phrase in verse 6, if they shall fall away. And it's talking about option number 3 that every one of us has, from front to back of the auditorium, left to right, brothers to sisters, every one of us has the opportunity. It may seem distant this morning, it may seem far away, but it is within your grasp if you will reach for it, and that is to fall away. Now, sometimes people will read these verses and it will strike a fear in their heart because they will be afraid that perhaps they are the ones that have done this. And I was struck by Matthew Henry's commentary. He said that we should never confuse verses 4 through 6 with the simple temptations and the simple opportunities to sin that are common to all of us. But this is different. This is the conscious choice that I will walk in my own path and I will do it on my own terms. And a matter of fact, I will even push God and Jesus Christ out, and I will do it in the context that I want to do it in. And it's so interesting to me that the next natural illustration he gives an illustration of what this looks like by going again to the earth and some seed and some harvest. And what he says is that in that natural illustration, all the conditions are the same. The seed all gets the same rain. They fall into the seed, comes, it falls into the same earth. In other words, the culture is the same. And what I see a picture of in verses 7 through 9 is, 7 through 8, is something that's going on inside the professing church. I'm not seeing a picture of society at large, but rather I am seeing a picture where people are all sitting under the same influence, the same pressure, the same opportunities, and they can do with their lives the same thing, but inside of that, they are making two different choices. And this is not something that is really, really, really far away from conservative Mennonite churches. And it's very possible to find people that sit inside of that system, if you may call it that this morning, and they will do what they want to, how they want to, when they want to, if they want to, and no one is going to tell them what to do. And those same people will look you in the eye and say, I'm one of his. And what they don't know is they've cut off the very thing that will ever make them one of his. And it's a very serious thing. I think there is a measure of deception that goes along with verses 4 through 6, this falling away. But here's the problem, and you know all about it. You've lived in American and you've lived in Christian and Mennonite culture long enough to know. You've been around the preaching of God's word, and you've watched and you've heard enough to know that there are ideals and then there's real life. And what Brother Marcus was talking about this morning of developing patience in the midst of trial, and what he was talking about when he talked about being like Job, is talking about people that are in the midst of experiences where it's not going quite like they dreamed it would. And right there are the moments where you start to make some very deep, dark, personal decisions about who you really think God is and what you're really going to have to do with him. And it is fascinating to me to watch people. Recently, I spoke with a man who has been in the Mennonite church all his life. Except for the last number of years, he's not been part of any. He dresses just like you brethren do. He'll show up at a church when there's communion there, but he won't take it. And it's been a number of years since he has been to a communion table. And I finally asked him point blank, why do you do this? And he said, well, it's not my fault. He said, the church put me out and here I am. I said, well, was there something you were supposed to do and didn't? Or was there something you were doing and were supposed to change? And oh, I don't want to get into that. Okay. So we talked some more. And finally, we got down to the core issue. And the core issue was something where he was asked to make a change and he decided not to. And I said, can I just point something out? I said, it looks to me from our discussion this morning that this thing that you are doing means more to you than fellowship, loyalty, commitment, surrender, and obedience inside the assemblies that you go on a Sunday morning. Oh, he said, I wouldn't say it like that. I said, okay, then you say how you want to say it. And he thought for a while, and he thought for a while, and he finally said, well, I don't know what to say. My question still is, who is that person? And what really is his relationship with the Lord? We really don't have to decide this morning. I'm giving you a gentle illustration of what verses 4 to 6 look like in real life. There is no hope for that person. Do you know that? And it's not my fault, and it's not God's fault. It's only his fault. It is the system he has created in his own mind where he lives. And I'm terribly sorry about that. But this is the option of what you can do with the next year of your life. This is one of your options. You can sink right into that where you elevate something on the temporal scene of life above the spiritual dynamics. And we're going to move on in this passage, and it's going to make a lot of statements that are going to seem very superficial, but they're very deep when it starts to talk about ministering to other people and how those doors are closed off. When a heart simply says, I'm living life on my terms, and everybody else can just push off. You got to accept me the way I am. And there's something very selfish. This often starts with an anger with our own experiences, or a self-pity with our own experience, or worse yet, a cynicism, a preconceived or pre-concluded position about who I am and who what God is and what he's up to. And it's interesting, as I hark back to that conversation with that man, I began to hear about things that he was angry about. And it all started to come together in my own mind because I know enough about those temptations. I also feel like I've been down those roads enough to know where they will take us. And the raw fury that comes when we feel jilted by God. And it doesn't necessarily make us take our plain clothes and throw them in the trash can. For some people it does. But there is a whole group of people that the Bible talks about that are going to receive the same rain in the same earth and grow up thorns and be cursed. And it's something you can do with your life. And you need to think about where you are. I'm not here to preach at anybody at Fourth Avenue. I'm just looking at the Bible and seeing these three options and realizing that it's an option for me. So what does going on to perfection look like? Well, first of all, it lays down a righteous foundation. I've talked a little bit about this, but it gives here six doctrines that a believer will embrace and receive as part of becoming a Christian. Repentance, this is the turning away or turning around from dead works. The second one is faith toward God. This is confidence or commitment toward he who made us and put us on this earth. Trust in him, it's another term. An ungodly person cannot trust God. He doesn't want to. Why would he? It's not safe. Doctrines of baptism. This is the public statement that the inner life has been rebuilt, made new. It just, when a person does not want baptism, it is making a statement of where they are and who they are. The doctrine of laying on of hands. I've talked about that. The acceptance of a charge or duty. The doctrine of resurrection from the dead. This is our element of hope. You've read the book, perhaps there's got to be more. Well, the Christian operates with the understanding that there is more. It's a foundation. Our greatest delight is not what might happen in 2017. Our greatest and fondest hope is what's going to happen sometime after this. That's what we live for, and that's what we're dying for. We have no wishes to make the world a better place. We only wish that we and our families and everybody we bump into could all collect together and prepare to go to a better place. And it's two different worlds. Doctrines of eternal judgment. This is the conscious knowledge and acceptance that at the end of life, I will meet God. By now, many of you have heard about the murder of the policeman over the mountain. And I just let my mind wander. A few hours later, the murderer is dead as well. And two souls going into eternity. And you just shiver to think about what's happening next. Because we have the scriptures. And you look at that whole world. And God is majestic and God is sovereign in all those things. But at the end of life, the Christian believes you meet God. And you've given account. And so 2017 will never be a joke. It's going to be serious the whole way through. Will we have good times? I hope so. But we will be undergirded with the reality that Jesus is coming back and that God will judge. And the wrath of God is as potent as his love. And the justice will all be meted out. And grace will be intermixed into the recipe. And through it, we have hope that all will be well. It's some very deep subjects. But this is the foundation that is laid down. And if we have to circle back, then circle back. But it's not the ideal. The ideal is to lay down this foundation and then leave it. Now, perhaps the word leave it. Number two, what going on to perfection looks like, it's when we leave these principles. Now, perhaps the term leave seems strange to you because if you're like me, the first illustration you might think of is leaving a man leaving his wife. Well, that is destructive. That's ungodly. That's not at all what the scriptures teach. Is that what it means? Is it that picture of cutting off the relationship? I'm old enough now that I have peers that have done this. They've stood up and made vows in front of the church. I will love her, I will cherish her forever, and then they treat her like scum and turn to another woman and divorce that one. I have old friends like that. Leave. I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and then I got a different word picture, because the word means to send forth. In other words, here's a starting point, and it's almost like a gun going off. Maybe the best illustration, boys, you remember the catapult, the pumpkin catapult, when y'all were at our place? We went down there to the corn maze, and we went around there, then we had the pumpkin catapult. Yeah, you remember that. Big old post sticking up in the air, big long strings and a pocket. You put a pumpkin in, and two boys grab a hold of the handles and haul that thing fast, and you make the pumpkin leave. You send it forth. And really what happened, that thing didn't work too good that afternoon, did it? I think we could do better. We'll have to try sometime. But when you haul that thing back, the trajectory of the pumpkin, how far it went, what direction it went, and whether or not it came off cleanly and it sailed with accuracy, there was so much of that sending forth that was linked to, it was contingent upon the catapult itself. Posts, strings. And this is the truth of what it means to go forth. You lay the 6-point foundation down, and then the trajectory comes out. And if the doctrines are not right, it'll be like some of the pumpkins we tried to shoot that afternoon. They went about 10 feet and bounced 10 times. But every now and then, we got everything just right, and it would sail pretty good. But not as good as I hoped it would. But the scriptures are teaching here that when you lay down these 6 foundations, there is a trajectory that goes forth. They become the post. They become the pocket. They become the bands. And I think there's one more other component in real life that is sort of hinted at in this passage, but it's not taught real clearly, but it's there, and I'm thinking about it this morning. And there is one more thing, and that is the authority of the church. And I'm going to start out with this point in a very broad statement, and that is to just simply hold forth that in Christian experience, to be a believer, we come under the authority of the body. Now, most churches agree with that, whether they're Protestant, Mennonite, Catholic, whatever, that the church has a certain amount of authority, and we do too. He talks in verse 9 that we are persuaded that you're not going to be one of these people that produces thorns and thistles. We are persuaded of better things of you, and we are persuaded that things will accompany your salvation. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, this writer is saying to the church, the body, the group he is writing to, he's saying, listen, I have more belief in you than that you are a group or a bunch of derelicts, a bunch of losers, a bunch of unsaved people. I think that you are one of those that are going to go forth. Some of you will need to circle back, but you're going to go forth. And the things that accompany salvation, and then he starts to talk about human ministry. And he holds it up that the central part of that is ministry within the body. And one of the things that is intriguing to me is that we as a body of believers, Fourth Avenue Mennonite Church, district conference, Mennonite body at large, we have to figure out what kind of emphasis we are going to put on ministry among ourselves. And there are at least 3 different places in the Bible where it tells us that our greatest push for ministry ought to be toward each other. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's not partiality, it's scripture. I'll give you just one. As you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And there the preference is drawn out in script that our deference, our preference, our extra push. Now, we don't quite grasp that in our minds, because when you break it right down to living in Altoona, what you see is a group of people that are well-dressed, well-fed, and nice, pretty decent vehicles, as opposed to some pretty pathetic stories around across the street. The context that this was taught in was a group of vagabonds. They were people that had lost family because they had chose Christ over the law. They were a group of people that had chosen Christ over paganism, and it had cut into what kind of jobs they could hold. But you know what? There still is a scriptural mandate that our ministry is to each other. And so even an organized place like Shepherd's Fold, where brother stands in to help brother with very deep needs, sister to sister, church to believer, that is there. And the interesting thing is that he says that God is not going to be unrighteous to forget when you do that kind of thing, in that ye minister to the saints and do minister. And he draws that line between those two again. And we desire that every one of you do show forth the same diligence, the same push, the same action of love and ministry to all men, especially of the household of faith, as it's taught there in Galatians chapter 6. And then he says that you should not be lazy or sluggish, verse 12, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In a general reading of verse 12, it simply looks like you're supposed to pick out faithful Christian people and make them your heroes. That's another way to say it. But in the context of how the Bible teaches following, it is, and the way that it elevates leadership, it actually pushes us toward an understanding that a leader is a man that must set a high bar by his own example, and then the people are supposed to follow him. And I know that probably sounds kind of bitter in your mouth just to hear the bishop say something like that, and so I'll just stop. All I'm telling you is that if you keep reading in your New Testament, you'll find that kind of language. And one of the things I'm thinking about this morning is I think about our options of what we're going to do with the year. I do tend to sit back a little bit and think about who we are as a people of God and where we're going. I might be the only one that's thinking about this morning, but technically, the record would show that today is the 25th anniversary of our conference. There was about 3 ministers' meetings before that, including one yesterday, 25 years ago, of organization. But the paperwork would basically bear out that January 1st, 1992, is where the organization was put down. And I put something in your mailboxes that I understand you have seen or at least heard about before. Brother Tim talked about this pamphlet reviewing the vision of the Pilgrim Conference. And I'm not going to preach on it today, but I would really implore, especially the heads of home, to go home and read through this and try to evaluate, first of all, where your heart is and where you are in your relationship with the Lord and the church, and also to think about where we are. For you see, you may be able to read this and say, that's really good. But I want to tell you something. 25 years ago, when this conference formed out of Eastern, at that first minister's meeting, I have the minutes. So I went back and I looked. And there was, let me just find my little scribble notes here. There was a total of 22 ordained men there. There was 3 bishops, 13 ministers, and 6 deacons at those first 3 organizational meetings. There was 6 congregations that formed into this body, and there was, best I can tell, around 300 members. Now today, at 25 years later, there is a total of 10 bishops, 38 ministers, 33 deacons, which is 81 ordained men instead of 22, and there's 1,420 members as of last fall instead of about 300, and there's 30 churches instead of 6. All I'm telling you is that something changed. And if you want to really know about something that changed, of the group that stands today, of those 22, there is 1 bishop, 1 minister, and 3 deacons left. There's only 5 of the original 22 left, and they have been replaced with 76 other men. How do you keep a vision going when you take away 16 and put 75 in its place? How does that work? I'll just let you be a human being in charge of that and tell me how you would do that. It began to make me feel very needy and realize that okay, I realized that I'm just going to stand up here this morning and talk to people that weren't even around Pilgrim Conference to even have the option to be part of it. If Ernest would be here, there would be one other person. Other than that, it's Dwayne and Joyce. And I don't feel real comfortable even talking about that link because you'll probably end up thinking more about it than you should. Because I'm not sure that I feel real qualified or really equipped to carry what was dreamed up. And some of what's dreamed up on this paper, I will tell you right now, is a reaction to what they were in the middle of right there. It always is. And shall I tell you what follows next? A reaction. That's what always happens next. A reaction. When you have an action, you get an equal reaction. And just like the driver on the road that drifts into the ditch, he has a very high probability when he comes tearing out of there to oversteer and wreck. And that is going to be part of our challenge in the next 25 years, to continue to navigate straight as we bump into real life pressures, real life issues. And part of our going on from these foundations and shooting a straight trajectory is to somehow carry through biblical visions and stick to them. And I'm not going to comment a lot on it. I think there are things in the way this graph is laid out that I am committed to seeking the center of the road, which is known as Group C Vision. But I think as you walk through that, you just might be able to see that we have some places where we're like a beginning driver and we're swaying. I'll just give you one of them. And I thought of this very keenly with our work in Bangladesh. But one of the extremes is when it comes to mission work is that mission and personal work are emphasized, but no visible expression of discipleship is required. Now, I'm not saying we're being that way, but I know that we feel that pressure. Get them to the cross and go look for somebody else. And to me, that has been a huge issue of how are we going to take the brothers and sisters of Bangladesh out of the doctrines of the Bible and help them to go on where they minister. Just like God will help us to survive when 90% of our leaders pass off the scene. Some of them died, some of them went to other church groups. I'd say it's about half and half as I looked over that list. But here we are. And the only way that this vision will live in any kind of purity and solidarity is if you and I work together and make it happen. That's our only hope. And somehow we need to think practically about it. I would say that the pressures we face today, if you would make a list of them, whether it's in our fads of dress to how we do business and how we look at health practices and how we look at technology, the internet. They didn't have terms for that 25 years ago when they were drawing this up. This is all new. When you start talking about browsers and www. Or Twitter or Facebook, that's new stuff. And we've had to figure out how that is going to fit into this. And there'll be more things like that, especially if we make it to 2050. You're going to have to work with me on this. And we're going to have to work together. Because I can't be here to preach enough of sermons, and I can't follow everybody behind them and say, not that way. We got to have a meeting. It's going to have to come from you inside out for our own survival. And I worry about that some nights, if I can be that blunt. But I'm not the only leader that ever did that. Some do, some don't. You see, the church is bigger than people. It always was, and it always will be. And if we're going to chart one of these three options that doesn't just go circular or doesn't end up in the rottenness of cursing, and we build on the doctrines that come forward and we push forward, it's going to have to be a group of people that work together. And I would just like to encourage each of you to just read through it. It's not the Bible, but it will shape your thinking. It's supposed to shape your thinking because it unifies us into common goals and common visions. Well, 2017 is here. We've just begun, and we have a lot of choices to make. But one of the most precious truths is that wherever we are, God is always with us. And we can rest in that. It's safe. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day and thank you for this place. Thank you for our knowledge of you, and thank you for the scriptures which we can flip open and look at timeless truths that will guide us in this very moment. Now, Father, as we've looked at these three options of what we can do with the coming year, I pray, O Lord, that you would move us to the center of the road and we would be a whole group of people that could build on the doctrines and leave them. Father, so much of this has to do with our own will, and so much of it has to